Our scripture for the sermon this morning is from Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 to 15. Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 to 15. These are the words of God. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptizer. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptizer until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the words given this day to us from the mouth of Jesus. We ask that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to understand our Lord and the world that he has brought. We're thankful for this word. Please encourage our hearts and strengthen our faith through the preaching of it. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So if you remember from last Sunday, the big question was concerned with Jesus' identity. And at the beginning of our text, we read, as they went away. Remember that they is John's disciples. John's in prison, and he sent his disciples to ask Jesus the question, "Are you the one to come, or should we wait for another?" And that question has to do with the identity of Jesus. But now we have the question concerning who John is, but this question of who John is relates, of course, to who Jesus is, but bigger than that, it relates to what time it is. That kind of is an odd way to phrase it. But the question being raised now concerning who John and who Jesus are is this: what time are we living in? Is it still the time to wait? Or is Jesus the one to bring the kingdom? Jesus answered part of the question by pointing John and all those around him to his word and to his works. He has, remember, in a veiled way, pointed out the reality that he is Yahweh indeed come to his people. There is no other that is coming. Jesus is not another forerunner like John, but Jesus is Yahweh come to judge and to save. And this leads then to an understanding of what time it is. The time of the change of world history, from the old to the new, from the time of Adam to the time of the new Adam. And as John's disciples leave, you know, to bring Jesus' answer back to John, Jesus now turns to the crowds who are now following him, and he asks them about John. So if they were listening in on what Jesus was saying about who he is, maybe some of them were doubting, and this could be like Jesus reminding them, "Well, what did you think John was doing?" And you can remember, as I mentioned last time, Jesus' answer to John is just a string of quotations from the book of Isaiah about what God will do when he comes to his people. And the people could be thinking in their minds, "Yeah, right. If God was really among his people, it sure wouldn't look like this, would it?" I'm just assuming, right? I don't know. We don't know the crowd's response. But Jesus turns to them and he says, "Well, what time do you think it is? Who do you think John is?" And it's these people who are following Jesus, remember? These are the ones who went out to John at the Jordan River, and not out of mere curiosity, like, "Who is this John?" but out of conviction that they needed to be baptized into repentance in anticipation of the coming one. Where they believed John's message, they were baptized in the Jordan River in preparation of the one to come. John's baptism, message and baptism, were the end of something, but also the anticipation of something greater. John preached that the kingdom is near. John's message was a preparation for the great coming of Yahweh that would indeed bring the forgiveness of sins and the downfall of the wicked. John was preaching all about the greater one to come after him. John looked forward to someone. And to understand rightly who Jesus is and what time it is, the people around Jesus and us right now need to understand who John is. The people following Jesus need to put the pieces of God's promises together so they can see Jesus rightly and live accordingly. And Jesus asks them these questions. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Now, of course, Jesus is not asking if they went out to the Jordan River to look at the reeds along the shore. A reed shaken by the wind is a type of a person. Well, what is a reed shaken by the wind? Remember, almost everything Jesus says goes back to the Old Testament. And even this, a reed shaken by the wind is an unstable person. A reed is, of course, a stalk of grass growing at the river, and it can actually be long enough and thick enough to be used as a walking stick. We know this from texts in the Old Covenant. However, they were also brittle enough that if you put enough pressure on them, they would break and they would pierce your palms. So you could use them as a walking stick, but you would not rely upon them for a long period of time. The reed in the Old Testament was a symbol of weak support, something really not to be trusted in when pressure comes because it will give way. For example, in the book of Isaiah, Yahweh rebukes Israel in the book of Isaiah because, if you remember, Assyria is coming in from the north, and rather than repenting of all of their sins and idolatries and turning back to God in true worship, and God says, remember, if you obey me and keep my commandments, I will subdue all of your enemies. Right? Instead of coming back to God and responding to him in repentance and worship, Israel, the king of Israel, has the great idea of making a treaty and alliance with Egypt, which, you know, out of all the people in Israel's history, I'm not sure Egypt was the correct choice. But they were thinking, we should make an alliance with Egypt. That way, when we're attacked by Assyria, the Egyptians will come north because of our treaty with them, and they will help protect us from the Assyrian army. And this is what God said in Isaiah 36, verse 6. Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, a broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. This is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. In other words, Pharaoh and Egypt, they seem sturdy. You think that you need them to support yourselves and to be saved. But when the pressure gets put on Pharaoh from Assyria, that great support will snap in your hand. If you trust in Egypt, you'll end up being pierced instead of saved. Then you can go and look at 2 Kings 18 or Isaiah 42 and Ezekiel 29 for other references like this. So a man who is like this Pharaoh in Egypt, a man who is a reed shaken by the wind, is fickle or easily overpowered by outside influences or not to be trusted because he would betray you. Is that what John is like? Well, hardly. John was the kind of man who knew his own frailties, of course, but he was the kind of man to proclaim in the wilderness something like this. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. This is John's message to Israel, remember? A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? This is John's message. All flesh is grass. You guys know this text. All flesh is grass, you know, like reeds. And all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of Yahweh blows on it. Surely the people are grass, and the grass withers and the flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. John is flesh. John is like a reed. But what he proclaims is the unshakable word of God. They did not go out just to see John, who is but grass, but they went out to hear God's message through John. Now, it's true, John is not an unstable man, but as a man, as flesh is like grass, John is able to be blown around. He's in prison, not of his own accord. But God's word remains. What was the message of God from John? God's kingdom is near. John was the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, but he's not a sap, right? He's not a weak man influenced by the power of the Pharisees. He didn't cave when they came out to mock his baptism. He did not fall into the trap of the liberalism of the Sadducees. He did not even bend under King Herod. John is trustworthy. And the word he brings is God's word, which will stand forever. Jesus asks again, "What then did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses." What is Jesus talking about here? Well, perhaps you remember in the days of the kings of Israel, there were not a lack of prophets. You know, if you go and read 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, there's prophets all over the place. The problem was that there was a lack of faithful prophets. Perhaps you remember in 1 Kings 22, with the story of King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat debating whether or not they should go to war against the Syrians. Ahab, of course, wants to go to war against the Syrians, but he's not willing to go unless Jehoshaphat comes with him. Jehoshaphat says to Ahab, "You know, Ahab, before we go, we should seek a word from Yahweh. Do you have any prophets you could call upon?" Ahab says, "Yes, there are 400 of my prophets." So Ahab has 400 prophets in his court. And he says, "I'll call them and see what they have to say." And these 400 prophets who live, who stay in Ahab's court, I'm going to paraphrase, they say, "Go get them, boys." Right? Ahab, Jehoshaphat, go fight Syria. And Jehoshaphat, being kind of a wiser king than Ahab, goes, "I'm not convinced." Right? "These guys are all in your court, Ahab. Of course they're going to agree with you. You want to go, they're in your court. 400 of them are just brown nosers. They're just yes men. They're saying, yeah, King Ahab, if that's what you want to do, then that's what God said. Go do that. Is there any other prophet we could ask?" And Ahab goes, "Yeah, there's one more prophet, but he isn't with these 400 of mine because he never says anything good to me." Remember this? And us reading it, we already like Micaiah, prophet Micaiah, because we wouldn't have anything good to say to Ahab either. Like, this must be a good prophet. And Ahab says to the messengers, "Go get Micaiah and bring him here." And you remember what the messengers say? The messengers who come to summon Micaiah say to him this, "Behold, the words of the prophets are with one accord and are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of them and speak favorably." Right? Just join the court prophets. Just join with them, Micaiah. Be one of the king's yes men. Micaiah said, "As Yahweh lives, what Yahweh says to me, that I will speak." He goes on to tell Ahab, he rebukes him and he says, "You're no shepherd at all. With you on the throne, O King Ahab, Israel is like sheep without a shepherd." And you know what? "God has permitted a lying spirit to enter into the mouths of all of your courtly prophets." Now, who is John like? Is he dressed in fine clothing? Is he a prophet found in the courts of kings? Is he the one seeking to keep the status quo? Is he within a king's payroll? Could he be bought? Can John be cowed? Right? He doesn't wear soft garments. He lives out in the wilderness. He doesn't speak with soft words. What he gets from the Lord is what he says to the people. He speaks against kings, and he ends up in prison for it. John is not like them. He's not a reed easily shaken by the wind. He's not a courtly prophet sucking up to the kings. So Jesus asks a third time, What then did you go out to see? You could put the word in there, really. Right? What then did you go out to see, really? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. You see, the crowds went out to John because they believed he's a prophet from God, speaking God's word. And Jesus is saying, you're exactly right. Now, this has implications for all of them and us today. John is a prophet from God, speaking God's word. Then if that's true, since that's true, then we must trust and believe what John has proclaimed. Not just them surrounding Jesus at this time, but us as well, right now. You see, the people back then cannot say, I believe John, and then not act upon his words, and neither can we. You cannot brush off John and do nothing. The people came out to John, they believed his message about the coming of Yahweh and his kingdom, and they were baptized into repentance and preparation. They were baptized in expectation of the coming and the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth through the coming one. And now all those people surrounding Jesus need to live like it. All those disciples, all the apostles surrounding Jesus, they need to live like it. Jesus says, yes, he is a prophet and he's more than a prophet. What does that mean to be more than a prophet? In what way? He goes on to explain, because this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Now this is a quote, again, from the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1. But Jesus changes it just a little bit. In Malachi 3:1, Yahweh says this, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. But if you notice, Jesus changes a couple things in the quotation. Jesus adds, before your face, and he changes that last phrase, before me, to before you. Now, I'm not really sure why Jesus does this, but it seems, and it's been suggested, that Jesus is taking two promises in the Old Covenant and sticking them together. So not just Malachi 3, but also Exodus 23. The promise from Exodus 23 is in the context of the conquest of Canaan. God is reassuring Moses and the people that victory is a guarantee because God has promised them the land. Remember, they come up to the land and it's filled with giants and all these Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites and all the rest. And these people just came out of slavery and they don't think they can conquer them. But God says, yes, you can, because I promised you can. And this is what he says. Behold, I send a messenger before you, before your face, to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. This is the promise that God would lead them out of the wilderness to inherit a kingdom. So it's been suggested that Jesus is mashing together Malachi 3 and Exodus 23. And if that's true, I think that Jesus is pointing out the reality that John came to prepare the way for Yahweh to come to his people, yes, but also for Israel to come to Yahweh and receive a kingdom. In the section of Malachi that Jesus is quoting, it's a response from God to his covenant people. If you're familiar with the book of Malachi, the covenant people are crying out to God, where is the God of justice? And the first two chapters are all about all the injustices in the land. The people complain, where are you, O God? And we realize, while reading the book of Malachi, that all the while, they're calling for the God of justice, but what we see is that the priesthood itself, the Levites, are corrupt, offering false worship and worshiping idols. We're told in the book of Malachi that men are hating their wives and divorcing them and dealing treacherously with them. We're told that the people are robbing God by refusing to bring their tithes to the temple. God goes through this long list of all the ways that they're acting unjustly toward him, and they're the ones wondering where the God of justice is? Apparently, they don't want the God of justice because they've rejected him. But as it is in all the prophets, when God rises up in condemnation, he also promises salvation. So in Malachi, God rises up in condemnation against them, but then he promises in Malachi chapter 3, I'm coming. But first, before God comes, he makes this promise. Before the God of justice would come to his people to judge and to save, he would send a messenger to prepare the way, to get ready for his arrival. And Jesus says, that is who John is. That's what time it is for the people around Jesus. John is the messenger who has come to prepare the way for the arrival of God and his kingdom. John is the promised messenger leading the people through the wilderness to the kingdom of Christ. That is why John is more than a prophet. He's the messenger who prepares the way for Yahweh. What makes him more than a prophet is dependent upon the one who comes after him. Well, in the book of Malachi, what happens after the promised messenger comes? Malachi reads like this. After the messenger comes to prepare the way, we read this. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the angel of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. You know, the angel of Yahweh, who is Yahweh himself. The people have cried out for the God of justice, and Yahweh himself, the Lord and King, is going to come. If John is the prophet, and more than a prophet, then who is Jesus, the one John pointed to? He is the Lord coming to his temple. He is the angel of the covenant come to his people. He is Yahweh, bringing the kingdom from heaven to earth. Malachi continues, and he will be like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, that is, the priesthood. He will refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to Yahweh. He will draw near to you for judgment, and he will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, and against the widow and the fatherless, and against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and against those who do not fear him. He's coming to heal his people, to establish true worship, and to trample underfoot the wicked. And all those things we've seen Jesus do so far. He's healing people, he's restoring people to worship, and he's putting to shame the Pharisees. The people went out to see John, yes, but they also went out to see who John pointed to. And Yahweh has come to them in Jesus to judge and to purify, to heal and to save. Jesus is showing the people what they ought to have expected based on John's proclamation. Jesus wants them now to know what time it is. And next, Jesus talks about how those expectations and promises are being filled out in Israel. He gives a solemn statement. He says, truly, which is the Greek word amen. Amen, I say to you. Among those born of women, there is not arisen, that is, as a prophet, no one greater than John the Baptizer. If the crowd understands who John is, then they would have to agree. He's the greatest of all the prophets, the greatest messenger of all. Not because John is such a great guy. He is a great guy. Right? He's a faithful man. But that's not why he's the greatest of the prophets. He's the greatest because of the message he proclaims. The kingdom is here. And if John is that forerunner, the people must move forward from John to what and to who he pointed toward. He's the greatest of all the human prophets, Jesus says. But then here's the striking thing. The one who is least in the kingdom from heaven is greater than he. The one who is least in the kingdom from heaven is greater than John. Now, sometimes when we read that, we think Jesus is talking about those saints in heaven. But remember, John's message and Jesus' message is that the kingdom from heaven is on the earth. John says it's coming. Jesus says it's nearly at hand. And Jesus is going to establish that kingdom in his life, death, and resurrection. You see, John's going to die before the kingdom is established. He's going to die before Jesus accomplishes and fulfills all the promises of God through the cross. John is great, yes, absolutely. But his greatness is the greatness of a herald of the kingdom, not as someone who inherits the kingdom. John is great, but he is surpassed by everyone who enters the kingdom now, even the least of these. Even if they seem little or insignificant or unimportant, even if they have not seemed to accomplish much, even if they are killed, who are the least of these in the kingdom of God? Well, first, one of the obvious answers is that of our children. Right, who are the least of these in the kingdom of God? They've not been baptized into John's baptism of preparation, but they've been baptized in the fullness of Jesus Christ, and they are heirs of the kingdom of God right now. Recall what Jesus says in Matthew 19. Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom from heaven. The kingdom is theirs right now. It belongs to them. They're one of the least of these in the kingdom. Look at your little ones. They've not achieved much of anything. They've not done anything great. They don't know all that much. They can't do all that much. But they are citizens of the kingdom from heaven. They are sons and daughters of the Father. They pray just as each one of us prays, our Father who art in heaven. And Jesus says that they are greater than John. Who else in the kingdom? Who else are the least? You can imagine, new believers or immature believers. Those who sit in the sermon and say, I don't even know where Malachi is in the Bible. Right? New believers or immature believers. Those who think that they are no one special, or they're just starting out in the church, or they get lost in the sermon. The same kind of people that the Pharisees are flabbergasted will enter the kingdom of heaven before them. Right, when Jesus goes and he eats with sinners and tax collectors and they repent, Jesus says they're more righteous than the Pharisees and they're getting into the kingdom of heaven before the Pharisees. Those people are greater than John. Not because of what they've accomplished, but because of what they inherit through Christ. And what about the rest of us? Those of us who are caught up with ordinary life, those of us who are busy with, mundane tasks of pounding nails and painting walls and changing diapers and cooking meals and studying in school. All of us who seem to never, do anything big for the kingdom. Are you greater than John? Yes. Not because of what you've done or haven't done, but because of who you are and what time it is in the world. You see, you're not in the time before the kingdom. You are a citizen of that kingdom right now. Remember in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says he calls even the least of these his brothers, those who are persecuted for him. They will have a reward and they will be made glorious. Even those Christians today in the world who suffer for the sake of Christ, who do not seem great at all, they are greater than John. Now, none of us seem glorious. All of us are easy to attack. We're all vulnerable. And we think about the vulnerability of being a Christian, it's because of Christ. Why are pastors being arrested? Because of Christ. Why are Christians in the Middle East, why are their churches being bombed? Why are they losing their heads? It's because of Christ. Right, we're all vulnerable because of Jesus. We're even, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, our bodies are even easy to kill. But still, we are greater than John as heirs of the kingdom of heaven. Now, how can Jesus say this? You've probably, you might have been tracking with me so far in the sermon, but you might be thinking, well, now here, Pastor, I think you're wrong. There's no way that I'm greater than John. But if that's your thought, you're not catching on to who John was, who Jesus is, and what time it is in the history of the world. John wasn't great, the greatest of the prophets, because he was a great man. He was the greatest of the prophets because of the message he proclaimed. And you are greater than John now, not because you're a better person than him. You're greater than John now because you are in the fullness of the kingdom he talked about, that he proclaimed. Jesus can say this because he is God himself. Jesus can say this because he's the one who's gone through the veil of the holy place so that you can enter in with boldness into God's throne room. John never got to do that. Remember, John's parents were Levites. John grew up in the priesthood. John offered sacrifices continually for his own sins. John never got to go into the holy place. John had to stay outside the temple. But you don't. John always had to offer sacrifices for his sins. But you don't. Jesus is the one who establishes the kingdom through these little ones on the earth. And these little ones, the least of these, are greater than John because of Jesus. Jesus is the one who's going to pour out the Holy Spirit, not just on the great ones, but even on the least of these in the kingdom, glorifying them above John. The least in the kingdom are greater than John, because even the least of these have a greater status, have a greater privilege, they have greater access to God, have greater glory than John, and all of those before him. We live in the kingdom right now, while all those before John only looked forward to it. And what Jesus says next is, again, very surprising. From the days of John the Baptizer until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence that is violently opposed. And the violent have taken it by force, that is, snatched it away. Do you remember in Matthew 13 when Jesus gives the parable of the soils? And he says, sometimes the word of God is scattered out onto the hard path and the birds come and snatch it away. Remember that parable? That's the same word that's used here. When the violent snatch it away by force. From John's days of ministry, from when he starts proclaiming in the wilderness of repentance unto baptism for the coming of the kingdom of God, from that moment forward to from when Jesus is speaking, the kingdom from heaven has been under violent attack. How have we seen that in the Gospel of Matthew so far? Violent men trying to snatch it away. Well, John's in prison because Herod does not like the required ethics of the kingdom. And he sought to silence John. Jesus is undergoing opposition from the Pharisees as they claim that he's in league with the devil. And their violent opposition to Jesus and the kingdom will eventually lead him to the cross. Jesus has already spoken at length about the opposition and persecution his 12 apostles will face in Matthew chapter 10. When the kingdom comes, when Jesus brings the kingdom, it is a vulnerable kingdom. It's a vulnerable kingdom because the king, because Yahweh himself, is willing to suffer opposition, suffer hostility, arrest, and even death on the cross. But it's that very vulnerability of the kingdom to the hands of the wicked that God and his people are reconciled. This is how people, babies, sinners, ordinary saints, and suffering saints all become greater than John. We join Jesus in his kingdom and willingly take up our cross. The violent attacks upon the kingdom from heaven begin in John's day. But notice what happens when they begin in John's day. Has the kingdom ever stopped growing? John is the turning point of human history, preparing the way of the kingdom of God into the nations of the world. And through every step of history since then, the men of the world have tried to put it down, and they've failed. Jesus says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." The whole of Scripture prophesied up to John's day, and they prophesied of Jesus. They all look forward to the coming kingdom, yes. But they all look forward to the coming one. From the seed of the woman to the great high priest. Israel's whole long history is a preparation for the moment of Jesus entering the world. And Jesus adds a little bit more about John from the book of Malachi again, when he says, "And if you're willing to accept it, he, that is John, is Elijah who is to come. He's quoting now from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, which says, "Before the promise of the great day of Yahweh's arrival, when the wicked would be burned up and the Son of Righteousness would rise with healing in his wings, before that great day, Elijah must come again." And Jesus says, John is that Elijah. That's who John is. John, who is now in prison, is the Elijah come again. It doesn't, of course, mean reincarnation, but John is the new Elijah in function. Jesus knows it's hard to accept for those around him, so he says this: "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." What Jesus is saying to those Israelites following him is shocking in what it applies, and it should be shocking to us. If John is Elijah, who must Jesus be? If John is Elijah prophesied in Malachi 4, what time is it? Who is the one who comes after the voice crying in the wilderness? Yahweh. Who is the one who comes after the messenger prepares the way in Malachi 3? The Lord himself. Who's promised to come after Elijah? Not another prophet, not a Messiah, but Yahweh, God himself. If you have ears to hear this. You have to pay attention. You have to listen to Jesus and do not allow his words to drift by you. John is gone, but Jesus, Yahweh, has come and the kingdom with him. What time is it then for us? Sometimes we get so wrapped up that we think we need to wait for Jesus to bring the kingdom. As though when Jesus returns on the last day, then the kingdom will be established. We have to ask the question, do we live before the kingdom comes? Or are we living after the kingdom came? The answer to that question stands upon who John is and who Jesus is. Are we living in the old covenant, still waiting for the promises of God? Or are we stuck in the middle, waiting for God's kingdom to come? Or are we living as though it's here? Are we listening to law and prophets, longing for the word to be fulfilled? Or do we see Christ fulfilling them all? Did John come to prepare the way, and Jesus just left us here in the lurch? The law and the prophets prophesied until John. All the scriptures in John are the great turning point of human history, the transition from the old to new. The scriptures in John prepared God's people for the coming kingdom established by Jesus and carried out into the world by his disciples. For example, you read in the book of Acts. If the kingdom is not here, they could not have done what they did. Right? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, to his disciples, to his 12 apostles, "You'll be beaten and flogged. You'll be brought to courts, to Sanhedrins. You'll be brought before Roman governors and to kings." All that is greater than John. Jesus tells his disciples a little later on, "All the things that you've seen me do, you will do greater things." We read in the book of Acts of all the greater things that they've done. Healing people by just their shadows passing upon them, or touching a handkerchief. We see that they go before kings and governors, where even Paul makes it over to Rome and converts members of Caesar's household. Sometimes we're so fearful in this world that the kingdom of God isn't here yet, or that it's not being manifest, or we're still waiting for it to come. You don't convert members of Caesar's household if the kingdom hasn't come. If the kingdom of our God is not becoming the kingdoms of this world, then indeed John was not Elijah and Jesus has not come. Our task today is not to be fearful of the future, but to take the kingdom that's been delivered to us and to deliver it to the world. You know, when they start to try to shut down churches, we tell them no. There is a kingdom and a king to which they must bend the knee to. And when Christians in first world nations are being pressured and persecuted and set against with opposition and hostility, we don't see that as a failure of the kingdom of God. We see that as an opportunity for the kingdom of God. This is the very means by which Jesus brings down the wicked. Jesus has come. Jesus has already established the kingdom from heaven on earth, and you're in it. If you have ears to hear, hear this. Know what time it is, so that you can understand who you are and why you do not need to be afraid. You are heirs of the kingdom of God, and each one of you, even the least of you, is greater than John. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. I've said that each one of you is greater than John. And one place we see that truth is here at this table. You are no longer outside the holy place. There's not a veil between you and the presence of God. You are inside, and you are at the table. You will not be standing in the holy place like a priest of the old covenant, unable to sit down because your work is never finished. You are permitted to sit at God's table, to sit in the throne room. You are not just eating bread like the priests of the old covenant. You get to do what they never did, what John never did. You get to drink the wine of the kingdom in God's presence. How are you able to do this? Because the kingdom has come. Because Jesus has died and risen from the grave, and he's brought you through his death and into his resurrection. In Christ you draw near in boldness. In Christ you sit. You do not kneel at the king's table begging for something as a slave, but you sit at his table as a friend. John never ate of this meal. He never received this sacrament. And even the least of you is greater than John, because even the least of you is not forbidden to come to Jesus even now. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.